believe, and I believe Scripture teaches this, you know, you would think, well, why do you have to deny yourself? Why is that necessary? The way I look at it, according to Scripture, is somebody's going to be God of us. And it's either going to be us or it's going to be God. There's no shared lordship of, well, I'm really kind of in charge and God's kind of in charge. He has a little partnership deal going on. There's none of that. It's self-denial. That's the way to the cross. It's the way of the cross. I'm going to go ahead and apologize in advance. I've got a water bottle that I'm probably going to use frequently. And there are already two up here. I brought my own from home. There are already two up here. And then Kenny brought me the fourth water bottle. So I really hope I don't end up going through all of them. You do too. Well, thank you for being here today. I want to just share some scripture with you. Just some things that have been on my heart. Some of these things have been on my heart for the past several weeks. A lot of it since the Supreme Court ruling of the end of June concerning same-sex marriage that has caused quite the stir in our nation and in our churches. But just some things that have been on my heart about God's desire for us in these days. I want to just start with 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'm going to read this whole chapter. It's not too long. But I just want to get the whole context of where I'm going to land and towards the middle of the chapter. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, it says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.' For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, brethren, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on guard, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Father, I just pray that you would bless your word, the reading of it, the hearing of it, God, that as your word promises, it would accomplish the purpose for which it's been sent forth today. And we're receptive to your word, receptive to what you want to speak to us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to spend some time focusing on the middle of that chapter, specifically verse 11, where it asks the question, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? You know, it's a good question. I guess it was a good question. It was a good question 2,000 years ago when it was written. It's a good question today. In light of all that goes on around us, and most importantly, in light of what we know the future is, according to Scripture, what kind of people should you be? Should I be? What kind of people should the people of God be? And that brings up a question of who are the people of God? And you may think, well, that's an easy question. We are. We're the people of God. And yes, if we belong to Jesus, we are the people of God. But to be honest, if you ask that question of maybe your coworkers or of just any random person, you might get largely different answers. Because we live in a day and age where everybody's God's child. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, or, you know, whether you even follow Jesus or not. It's just one big happy family, you know, that God's given everybody a big hug and there's no consequences to sin. But the people of God are set apart. That's what the Word tells us. The people of God are those who have called on the name of the Lord for salvation and have surrendered themselves to Him. And Jesus told the Father of His disciples that He had kept them. So knowing that, knowing who the people of God are, and if we belong to Him today, then we are the people of God, part of it, part of the people of God. What attributes describe His people? What characterizes His people? And, you know, we could also come up with a lot of different answers here. You know, love could be one thing that characterizes God's people. In John 13, Jesus says, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Okay, so that's a characteristic. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. So faith would be a characteristic of those who follow God. But reading through 2 Peter chapter 3, there's a few things, three things that and there's many more, I'm sure. You've probably already found more than I found. But there were three things that stood out to me as attributes and marks of the people of God. So I'm going to start off with the first one. In verse 14 it says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. Spotless and blameless. How do we get spotless and blameless? By doing good? By trying hard? By the blood of Christ? By the righteousness He has appropriated to us. So the first thing we've got to do is be people of the cross. That's the only place that spotless and blameless really happen. Anything else is just an imitation. We've got to return to the cross. We sang about it this morning, about the cross. We have to return there. Returning to a place where we realize our righteousness is the righteousness of Christ. It's not our own doing. You know what, we've got to return to His cross and we've got to return to our cross. Because we live in a day, too, unfortunately, where there's a lot of talk about God's love, but there's no talk of self-denial. There's no talk of what Luke chapter 9, 23, 26 says, where Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. He didn't say he can deny himself or, well, you know, that'd be a good idea. He says he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Or some translations say his soul. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. You know, I believe, and I believe Scripture teaches this. You know, you would think, well, why do you have to deny yourself? Why is that necessary? the way I look at it, according to Scripture, is somebody's going to be God of us. And it's either going to be us or it's going to be God. There's no shared lordship of, well, I'm really kind of in charge and God's kind of in charge. He has a little partnership deal going on. There's none of that. It's self-denial. That's the way to the cross. That's the way of the cross. The question I would ask of myself and ask of you is, are we taking up our cross and following Him, or are we exalting ourselves and claiming the blessings of God all while trampling His commands? You know, again, we hear a lot about God's love, God's blessings, God's, you know, healings and prosperity. And all those things, yes, do they come from the heart of God? Absolutely. But folks, we don't have possession of that as if it's our right. And I think that's a hard concept, unfortunately, in our nation, where we have rights. So everything we want, we just make it into a right. I want God's blessing. I want God's healing. I want God's financial peace and prosperity in my checkbook. So therefore, it is my right. It's not your right. It doesn't comply with the heart of the Father that says, if you come after me, you have to deny yourself. That's the way to the cross. We look at that and we look at stories. I thought of the story of Jim Elliot this week. Many of you have heard his story. He and his wife, with many others, went to a tribal group in South America, and all the men were speared to death. And they knew the risk going in. It wasn't like they got there, oh, I didn't know it was like this. They knew that was the risk. But you contrast that with our culture, even our Christian culture, and it's like he's an exceptional person. I mean, nobody does that kind of stuff anymore. But that really shouldn't be the exception. Unfortunately, it is. Unfortunately, it's a foreign concept to what we could call popular Christianity in our nation and in our day. You know, talking about returning to the cross, and I've heard this shared before, you know, we look at denominations or organizations or groups that even before the ruling by the Supreme Court had already adopted and embraced the homosexual lifestyle. And we look and say, how could that happen? How could they do that? But you don't abandon traditional marriage and if you haven't already abandoned the cross. You know, they didn't just happen to fall upon that. You know, but when you've abandoned what Jesus teaches about self-denial and what Jesus teaches about the righteousness of Christ, when that's abandoned and left to the side, it's fair game because everything else starts falling apart. So we've got to be people of cross. We have to return to the cross, to His cross, and to the cross that He calls us to take up daily. We also must make much of Him as part of being people of the cross. In Isaiah 42:8, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. And if you look throughout Isaiah and Ezekiel particularly, you see a common theme at the end of chapters or maybe in the middle of a chapter when he talks about restoring Israel or bringing them back. You know, he says, well, there's going to be consequences because of the ungodliness, but I will bring them back. But if you notice the theme, a common thread through there is he says, I'll bring them back for my name's sake. In Ezekiel, he talks a lot about bringing restoration so that they would know that I am the Lord God. You see, ultimately, even in our restoration and in the forgiveness that we experience, it's not about us. It's about Him. It still points to Him as the object of affection and glory. In John 17, 22 through 26, we see where Jesus is talking to the Father about His disciples, about His departure, about His coming death. And Jesus says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. You see, throughout that, he's saying, God, your glory has been manifested through me, and I desire it to be manifested through them. But who's it about, ultimately? It's about him. It's not about, it wasn't about the disciples. It was about God's glory. So that kind of begs the question. You know, we hear a lot about God being for us. So I guess let's ask the question, is God for us or is God for him? Ultimately, in God being for us, God is still ultimately for himself. In Romans 8, there's scripture that says, if God is for us, then who can be against us? And throughout Psalms, you'll see that David notes that God is for him and against his enemies. And that is true. Those are true statements. But I think we have to be careful, and I'll just preface it because of our culture and the things even that have seeped into the church. God is not for me in the sense of catering to me and to my agenda and my little world and all the things that I want. Because if we start putting that label on there, then who's really glorified? We are. It's glorification of self. God is ultimately for his glory and his plan. And by him being for us, he's still for him. He's still for himself. We have to make sure we have the view of God in its correct perspective. He's not, you know, sometimes we can, you know, things that are shared or said can come across as if God's just this needy person and just wants everybody to be happy and he just wants you to like him. He's not our cheerleader. He's God and he's holy. And yes, we want to have the right perspective too, that God loves us and we're his children. He's not up there waiting for us to make a wrong move so he can shoot us down. But he's still God. And in light of that, we must be fully surrendered to him. I want to ask you the question, I've asked myself this too. Is Christ really enough for me, for you? Is he really enough? I can say that while I'm sitting at home in my air conditioning and, you know, have plenty of food to eat. And say, oh yeah, Christ is enough for me. Yeah, absolutely. But if all that got stripped away, is Christ still really enough? Self-denial is not convenient. We've got to be fully surrendered to him. In John 15, 1 through 7, Jesus says, I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So let's ask ourselves this question. Are we in the vine? Are we part of him? Are we bearing fruit? Fruit is what's produced by those who are part of the vine. That's how it works. That's the analogy Jesus gave us there. We have to be people of the cross, which involves our surrendering totally and 100% to him. So does Jesus have all of us, or just enough so that we can kind of feel good, but not enough that we have to really give anything up? So moving from there, the next thing we read in 2 Peter 3, it's also part of verse 16. He says, be diligent to be found by him in peace. You know, as the people of God, as people who are surrendered to the cross, that brings consequences when it comes to the world. Because at some point, persecution's going to face us. It may not look the same for us as it looks for other people around the world. But Jesus promises tribulation and persecution. He doesn't say, oh, well, it's only for, you know, if you live in this kind of culture, the rest of you have a pass. Persecution will face each one of us. The question is, how are we going to respond in the middle of it? God calls us to be a people of peace. John 14, 1 through 6 says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. In the very beginning, Jesus tells, and if John 14, 15, and 16 talks a lot about, hey, here's what's going to happen, guys. This is the reality of it. But he starts it off saying, don't let yourselves be troubled. In 2 Timothy 1 through 7, or 1, 7, we're told that God's not given us a spirit of fear or worry or fretting or anxiety. He's given us a spirit of love, of power, and of a sound mind. So in the middle of tribulation, in the middle of struggle, in the middle of persecution, in the middle of what Jesus tells us, and we read it throughout the New Testament, of here's what's going to happen. But, he says, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. In John 15, 18, he just really spells it out. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. So, you know, if you were of the world, the world would like you. It wouldn't have a problem with you ever. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Not just doesn't really care for you, they hate you, they'll despise you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And so you may hear that and think, oh great, that's just, I didn't really come to church to hear about how hard life was going to be. I know how hard life is. But guess what? God promises peace in the middle of that. And you know what? He's the only one that can. He's the only one that can. Nobody, if somebody else can promise peace, but they can't deliver on it. He's the only one that can promise it and deliver on it. In John 16:33, what I shared earlier, that these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. In Philippians 4:6-7, Paul says, be anxious for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. God calls us and equips us to be a people of peace and not a people of fear. People who, and you know, the truth is, there are bad things going on. It can kind of look scary. And it's not that we just close our eyes like, oh, that's not really happening. I'm going to walk in peace because I'm going to pretend like something's not bad that is. It's seeing the reality of the danger and still saying, I believe God and I trust in Him. I'm going to walk in peace. I'm not going to walk in fear. And I'm going to walk in obedience. Because obedience will have, like I said, suffer its own consequences as far as the world is concerned. So we have to not only see the danger and walk in peace, but also walk in obedience. Have to be a people who aren't ashamed of the Lord. In Romans 1:16, we're familiar with this passage where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You know, look at Paul's life. And if it were anybody else, you might say, well, he can say that because he's had it easy. He never had it easy. Once he began to follow Christ, him not being ashamed of the gospel meant prison. It meant being hungry. He says, I've learned the secret to be content, whether I've got nothing or I've got plenty. not being ashamed of the gospel cost Paul. It cost him his life, ultimately. And, you know, if you look at John 14 and John 16, where Jesus is instructing his disciples on what will happen, in the middle of that is John 15, where he solidly identifies those who are part of Christ, those who are part of the vine. I thought of just a series of questions, and it's really, to be honest, it's things that are going on in my mind. And Molly and I have talked a lot about this with just the Supreme Court ruling. And, you know, that has its place. I don't mean to act like that's the, you know, that caught God by surprise and, you know, he's wringing his hands over what to do about it. Honestly, most of us that walk with the Lord weren't really surprised, though we were grieved and disappointed. But in light of that, and just to be honest, because it's like, well, this is kind of the first time, at least in my lifetime, something that serious has been put into place to say, you know what, persecution may be sooner than we think. It may look different than we think. You know, it may not be what we see in the Middle East. It may be in the form of a lawsuit against your business because you choose to follow the Lord and obey His word. But am I okay with being ostracized, embarrassed, misjudged, or misunderstood for Christ's sake? Am I okay with that? Personally, my flesh isn't at all. We don't like any of those things. We don't like people to misunderstand us or just kind of put us to the side. But am I okay with that for the sake of the gospel? I'm not talking about for your sake or for your pet little thing. I'm talking about for Christ. Am I okay with being unpopular, out of touch, or perceived as irrelevant? Because you will be. You probably already are. If you follow the Lord. For Christ's sake. You know, Molly and I were talking about this the other day, and it's kind of humorous in a little bit. But we don't have cable TV at our house. It's not because the Bible says you can't, or because it's wrong to have it, but we don't have it. More than likely, probably because we're both cheap, and we don't watch the three channels that get on antenna already, and so it's like, well, I don't know that we need to pay $100 a month for something we don't even watch now. Anyway, all of that said, we find ourselves often thinking, you know, we don't really know what's popular these days. We don't know who the popular singers and celebrities and are. You know, I mean, a movie that, you know, came out 5 years ago, I might get around to watching in Redbox. So, you know, you find yourselves kind of like, well, and some of it I think is staging life with a 2-year-old and a 2-month-old. But you know what? We've talked about this, how sometimes at work, you know, it's like, man, everybody knows what's going on with everything, everybody's life and Hollywood, and I don't even know who they're talking about. I don't even know the guy's name. Or is this a singer or a movie star? You know, and sometimes we can feel like, boy, we're really out of touch. And sometimes start to think, well, you know, if we really need to be in touch more so we can really relate to people, so we can win them to Christ. And there's a place for, yes, relating to others. But we got to be real careful not to jump in the middle of the mess the world engages themselves in just so we can relate. Because there may be a price to pay. It's okay to be kind of out of touch. If being out of touch means we're walking with the Lord. Am I okay with being jobless, homeless, penniless, imprisoned, or killed for Christ's sake? Those are hard questions to answer. Hard for me to answer. Because again, I can say in the middle of my air-conditioned life that, oh yeah, God, if it came to that, we would follow you all the way. But am I following him all the way now? In the middle of having everything I need, does he still call the shots? Are we okay paying the cost, whatever it may be, to be found with Christ and unashamed of his kingdom? You know, I shared this back, I guess, the Sunday after the Supreme Court ruling, that Jesus is offensive. We don't we don't really talk about that a lot. You know, we talk a lot about Jesus being loving. But Jesus is offensive. If you don't believe it, then look around. You know, it's not popular to say, hey, there's one way to God. What? There's many ways to God. We're just all going up the same little mountain. We just have our own different little path. Jesus is offensive. He's a stumbling block. Romans 9:33 quotes the Old Testament and says that God has placed a stumbling block and a rock of offense. But it says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. But can I tell you something? For those that don't, He's going to be offensive. And Jesus has already guaranteed that His disciples are promised to carry the same tradition. They're going to be offensive. And I'll just go ahead and say, I'm going to rant on Facebook about how yada, yada, yada. And I'm going to be offensive, all right? That's not the offensive that Jesus is referring to. If you really follow the Lord, you're not going to have to try real hard. And your lifestyle itself may be offensive to somebody. Amen. These are questions we have to ask ourselves. But let me just go back to what we had discussed earlier, that we are called to be a people of peace. In the midst of that, Jesus says, be of good cheer. Yeah, that sounds foreign. It's like, what? You've shared all this and you say, be of good cheer? You know, but you think about what Paul said. He said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. You know, what's the worst that could happen? You die and you go to live with God. I mean, that sounds pretty good to me. That's it. I know that doesn't make you feel all warm and fuzzy this morning, but when Paul says to live as Christ and die as gain, it's right. It's true. Life on earth is to be spent for Him, and then eternity is going to be with Him forever. So we can't lose either way. It's a win-win. And the last thing. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 13, he says, but according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That is our hope and our future. He also says in verse 15, that we regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. You know, God is so long-suffering and patient with us. And it's not just with us. You think of the millions of people around the world that have never heard the name of Jesus. You think maybe He's holding out so they can hear? Maybe He's not returned because He's a God of patience. And His patience is salvation for somebody else. Maybe it's salvation for your family member. In Matthew 5:13-14, it says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be shaken, cannot be hidden. The last thing is, we're to be people on mission. Rick shared it last Sunday, or a Sunday or two before, I don't remember, but he said, our mission hadn't changed. It didn't change on June 25th or whatever day it was that the Supreme Court ruled so foolishly. Our mission didn't change. Like, oh, now things are different. We have to start doing this now. No, the mission stays the same. The bride of Christ is still to be about the business of making much of Him and preaching the kingdom to a world far from Christ. But I would ask this question. You know, back in Acts, the apostles were accused of turning the world upside down. And the people that said that weren't speaking in a positive sense. Although, as a Christian, it was a positive thing. But is that happening today? Is the bride of Christ turning the world upside down? Some places of the world, they are. And that's why there's such heavy persecution against them. But I think, unfortunately, in the Bible Belt, we don't want to turn anything upside down because We know what that might mean. But how should we live in light of our mission, in light of the mission that God has given us that has not changed? I'm going to read an excerpt from a book that I've shared or talked about often. I mentioned it this morning, the book Radical by David Platt. It's not the Bible, and it doesn't trump the Bible or have equal standing with the Bible. But there's a lot of biblical stuff that's in there. But he shares in one of the chapters, it's a little bit of a lesson from history. It says, in the late 1940s, the United States government commissioned William Francis Gibbs to work with United States Lines to construct an $80 million troop carrier for the Navy. If you've heard the story before, just listen along. It's good. The purpose was to design a ship that could speedily carry 15,000 troops during times of war. By 1952, construction of the SS United States was complete. The ship could travel at 44 knots, which is about 51 miles per hour, and she could steam 10,000 miles without stopping for fuel or supplies. She could outrun any other ship and travel nonstop anywhere in the world in less than 10 days. The SS United States was the fastest and most reliable troop carrier in the world. The only catch is she never carried troops, at least not in any official capacity. The ship was put on standby once during the Cuban Missile Crisis in 1962, but otherwise she was never used in all her capacity by the U.S. Navy. Instead, the SS United States became a luxury liner for presidents, heads of state, and a variety of other celebrities who traveled on her during her 17 years of service. Instead, as a luxury liner, she couldn't carry 15,000 people. Instead, she could house just under 2,000 passengers. Those passengers can enjoy the luxuries of 695 staterooms, 4 dining salons, 3 bars, 2 theaters, 5 acres of open deck with a heated pool, 19 elevators, and the comfort of the world's first fully air-conditioned passenger ship. Instead of a vessel used for battle during wartime, the SS United States became a means of indulgence for wealthy patrons who desired to coast peacefully across the Atlantic. Things look radically different on a luxury liner than they do on a troop carrier. The faces of soldiers preparing for battle and those of patrons enjoying their bonbons are radically different. The conservation of resources on a troop carrier contrasts sharply with the opulence that characterizes the luxury liner. And the pace at which the troop carrier moves is by necessity much faster than that of the luxury liner. After all, the troop carrier has an urgent task to accomplish. The luxury liner, on the other hand, is free to casually enjoy the trip. And this is David Platt writing, When I think about the history of the SS United States, I wonder if she has something to teach us about the history of the church. The church, like the SS United States, has been designed for battle. The purpose of the church is to mobilize a people to accomplish a mission. Yet we seem to have turned the church as troop carrier into the church as luxury liner. We seem to have organized ourselves not to engage in battle for the souls of peoples around the world, but to indulge ourselves in the peaceful comforts of the world. This makes me wonder what would happen if we looked squarely in the face of a world with 4.5 billion people going to hell and 26,000 children dying every day of starvation and preventable diseases, and we decided it was time to move this ship into battle instead of sitting back on the pool deck while we wait for the staff to serve us more hors d'oeuvres. Those are very hard words. And I think we have to ask ourselves the question. I have to ask myself the question. Should I wait for hard times to come before I shed things that really don't matter? Should I wait for hard times to come before I get serious about missions and accomplishing the Great Commission? We must, folks, stop living for us in our life and our little world. Because we read about it in 2 Peter 3. It's all going to burn up. I heard somebody sharing the other day on the radio, and I was kind of in and out listening. But the comment was made in somewhat of a humorous way about just the things we do to dress things up in the world, you know, whether it's a highway that we build, or whether it's our house, or whether it's just whatever it is. And how the comment was made is like, well, you know, we're just kind of dressing it up to one day get all burned up. And that's true. Now, I'm not against, it's not to say, oh, don't ever do anything nice. But we have to keep it in perspective. Jesus told the rich young man to sell all that he had before following him. And a lot of times we read that and we're like, oh, well, yeah, that applied to him. That didn't apply to anybody else. Really? Because Jesus still says to take up your cross, to deny yourself. He still says to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then everything else will be added to us. Do we need to sell our house, our car, quit our job, to redirect our retirement money, etc., 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 to follow him and be about his mission? I'm not answering that question for you or telling you, well, if you're really spiritual, you do this and you do this and you do this. This is a hard issue. And it will look different for each one of us. But the American church has an epidemic with self. And it's time for us to start realizing that and being careful, very careful, now more than ever, that we don't get sucked in to that mindset. I was thinking about this week. There's an organization affiliated with Wycliffe Bible Translators. It's called the Seed Company. And Molly and I have been, had heard about this a few years back. And I'll just be honest, we've been very prompted and moved by the Lord to sponsor some of their projects. You look on their website and you see hundreds of languages that don't have scripture, not even the first word. Folks, we're 2,000 years after scripture was written, and there's still places in the world you can go and not find one copy that those people can read or understand. And I saw on their website that their goal is to have, based on what they have set up and the funding they have, their goal is to have a portion of scripture in every language by 2025. Which, that sounds great. I mean, that's 10 years. And I look on there and I see the projects and I see what it costs. I mean, some of them are hundreds of thousands of dollars. I don't know what all goes into Bible translation, but it's not cheap. But then I contrast that to, and I work for the government and we spend lots of money, and you all probably know that better than I do. And I look at the things that we spend money on. It wouldn't take but a short period of time with that amount of funding. 2025 would be 2015. And I'll just challenge you this morning, in light of current events and in light of the fact that Scripture teaches us that one day this is all going away, what kind of people should you be? People of the cross. People who walk in peace, and people who haven't forgotten what their real job here is. Let's stand together. Father, I thank you. God, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for how you teach us. I thank you for your Holy Spirit. I thank you that he guides us into all truth. Thank you for these men and women here today, these boys and girls who are here for a reason, maybe even beyond what they understand or know. Father, I pray that you would just prick our hearts by your word. And I just want to invite those of you who are here, if there's something you want to pray about, if you want to say, God, I don't really know that I'm in the vine. I'm not real sure. Then I challenge you, come up here and get right with God. Let Jesus appropriate his righteousness to you. Or maybe you're here and you'd say, I don't really have any peace. I'm scared to death. What's going on right now? I need his peace. Then I challenge you to come up here and just cry out for his peace. And if you would say, you know what? I've been living for me. I belong to Christ, but I've forgotten the mission. And I'm ready to get off the luxury liner and walk into battle. So if that's you, I challenge you to come up here, to pour out your heart before the Lord, surrender that to him.
Today, Mountain Gap Church offers our community Sunday worship and Wednesday night teaching and discipleship classes. If you would like further information on times and location, you may find us online at mountaingap.org.